Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are coming to the end of it. We're coming to the end this morning of chapter 12, and then I think we have maybe three lessons in chapter 13. But we're going to take a rather lengthy section, but it's a unit, and I think we need to treat it as a whole. We'll look at verses 18 through 29, where our author writes, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." May the Lord bless this reading of his word, bless our time in it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. It's a great privilege to come together, to meet with your people. The author of this great book has just reminded us of what we have come to in coming to Mount Zion and coming to you to being joined with your people. We've come to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And we've done that this morning. We've come together as a body, as your people who are greatly blessed. And we're reminded of those blessings in our text this morning. And we're warned. We're warned not to ignore the voice that is speaking presently. You speak to us in your word, and we're to listen. So, Lord, help us to do that. We pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts to receive the things that we have read and to come to understand them and to heed the warnings and receive the exhortations and the encouragement that we might press on in the faith and live faithful lives of service to you. Render service that's fitting for you and do so with gratitude. So Lord, bless us. Build us up in the faith. Encourage us. There's much to be encouraged from this passage. Much to encourage us in a world that is very discouraging. It's just that we face opposition spiritually in so many different ways. And the reality is not one of us is fit to run the race that we're in, to pursue on in the faith, but we can and will by your grace, and that's what we depend upon. And we depend upon that grace to just give us understanding of the things that we've read and how it applies to us. So, Lord, teach us. We have a teacher in the Holy Spirit, and we pray that his ministry would go unhindered and we'd be built up in the faith, and this would be a wonderful time of worship and study together. Bless us spiritually, bless us materially. We have material needs, Lord. Every moment of our life is a gift from you. We live and move and have our existence in you. And so we ask you to provide for us in the material as well as the spiritual things of life. We pray for those that are in difficulty, who are suffering maybe ill health or the stress and strain that comes with life, whether it's in the home or it's in the workplace. Father, we need your strength. We need your help. Bless. Give opportunity for work for those that need it. So we look to you to bless us, Lord. We thank you for the many, many blessings you've given us. There are so many blessings that you have given that we don't even realize and understand. We give you thanks for that. We thank you for the country in which we live and pray you bless it. We're about to celebrate our national birthday, the 4th of July, in the days to come. And we pray that you would give us an appreciation for the great blessings you've given us in this land, the great freedoms we have. We pray for those that you've appointed over us to govern this land, that you give them wisdom and preserve our freedoms, and not simply that we might do what we please to do, but that we might be able to worship and serve you faithfully and use our time in that way. So bless us in that way, Father. And we pray for the young people as they return from their week of ministry in Oklahoma. We pray that you give them a safe return and bless the work that they've done there. Now bless us, Lord, as we will sing our next hymn. We pray that you use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study together and worship. And we pray that all that we do would be to your glory and to our edification. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I guess we're always a little fascinated with things we can't do. So I was literally spellbound by an interview I saw with a rock climber named Alex, one of the few climbers who does what's called free solo, climbing without ropes or protection. He was filmed climbing the face of Sentinel in Yosemite National Park. It requires no fear and complete concentration, and he had that. He put chalk on his hands and he started up. There was an older climber down in the valley who acted as a commentator and explained at one point in the climb that Alex had reached the point of no return. The only way off, he said, is up. Well, he got up, and from the top he had a glorious view. But I thought, there's a picture of the Christian life in that, sort of. We're running a marathon, our author says, and that's the divine analogy. That's the analogy God has given us with the Christian life. It's like a long race. But we're also going to a mountaintop. We face hardship. It takes concentration. And as in mountain climbing, there's no going back. The only way off is up. But the Hebrew Christians were tempted to turn back. We've noticed this many times as we've been going through the book of Hebrews. And I don't want to sound redundant, but you know the problem. They had suffered much. They were thinking of going back to the old life. And they, no doubt, you can just imagine this, no doubt heard many voices urging them to do that. The voices of friends and family trying to lure them off the mountain, so to speak, trying to draw them from the way they were traveling, they were running. It was a strong temptation, but fatal. So to help them overcome it, to help them press on in the faith, the author gives them both encouragement and a warning. The warning is, don't neglect the voice of God. He's speaking, and he is a consuming fire. The encouragement is, remember the blood of Christ and all of the blessings that he has obtained for us. Well, the writer begins with the encouragement. He reminds them of the new covenant, and he contrasts that with the old covenant. He describes both of them as Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, the one where the law was given and the other where grace was gained. They had come not to Mount Sinai, he says, not to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind. That's what happened when God came down to give Israel the law. He came to Mount Sinai, and the whole scene and experience was overwhelming. The mountain was so full of God's presence and holiness that it shook and it burned and it was covered in smoke. And it was loud. The trumpet announced God's arrival, and God spoke, and his voice was deafening. It so terrified the people that they begged that no further word be spoken to them. All of it demonstrated the nature of God, that he is holy, that he is, as Moses would later write in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24, a consuming fire. So no one came near the mountain. It was like a blazing furnace. It was like a nuclear meltdown. They knew that they would die if they touched that mountain, so they fell back and they were terrified. And even Moses was terrified. He said, "I am trembling with fear." No, it was a proper response. God is holy. Man isn't. He's separated from God. He's sinful. And the law was given to show us that. That's the purpose of it. That's the function of it. It wasn't given to bring us to God. It wasn't given to remove sin or save man. It can't do that. It cannot do that. It can't give grace. But it can reveal that we need grace. It can reveal the perfection of God and what is required of men in salvation. And when you realize that what's required of us in salvation is perfection, well, we realize we're helpless if that's what we're left with. It's given to show us the impossibility of salvation on our own, and that we need God's grace. And we get that grace only from Jesus Christ, or in our writer's words, from a different mountain, from Mount Zion. That's where they had come. But you have come to Mount Zion. Now, I can say that I've literally come to Mount Zion. I'm sure there are many of you, or some of you at least in here, who can say the same thing. It's a hill in Jerusalem that David captured from the Jebusites and made his capital. It's a geographical site. But of course, our author doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean we've come to the literal material Mount Zion. We've come to a spiritual mountain. To the heavenly mountain, the heavenly Zion, where God rules and his people live. And we have come there through faith, which is a movement of the mind and will. When we believed in Jesus Christ, we turned to him and away from ourselves. That is faith, that's repentance. By God's sovereign grace, we move from self to the Savior and into a whole new realm, a whole new world, a spiritual realm with many privileges. He lists them. He tells us what we have, that we have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and every believer in Jesus Christ has come to it. That's true of every one of us here who are believers in Jesus Christ. Zion represents that because Mount Zion historically was where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the temple was built. It was the center of the nation's worship. It was the place where the 12 tribes would gather annually, where they would come together, where they would meet and worship the Lord. So it came to symbolize the spiritual reality, the reality of heaven, the place where God is, where he rules, where his people dwell. We've come there. We've come to heavenly Zion. We've come to the city of God. Spiritually, we're here, it's there, but we're connected to it. Now, Paul makes the same point in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, and there he's writing to Gentiles for the most part, people who were Roman in their background, probably who had citizenship. And he plays upon that great privilege of Roman citizenship. Every bit as great then as American citizenship is today. People want that today. Well, they wanted Roman citizenship in that day because it had great privileges. And he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And they would have known the point that he was making here. As great as this citizenship here on earth is, we have Roman citizenship, and he for than any bank or vault here in this world. Your citizenship is securely placed in heaven. And here we're called the church of the firstborn because through faith we're joined to Christ who is the firstborn. As the firstborn, he is the heir of all things. And because we're joined to him, we are joint heirs with him. We too are firstborn heirs. We have an inheritance, which is the kingdom to come. Great privileges. That should give us perspective in life, where our life is going. It's not here. We have our responsibilities, but we are on our way to that glorious place, that glorious end. Next, the author says that they have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, the spirits of the righteous made perfect are the Old Testament believers, like those that were listed back in chapter 11, the Saints Hall of Fame, all those individuals that we studied, but many, many more, multitudes of others whose souls are now in heaven. The race is won. The battle is over. They've reached the mountaintop, so to speak. They're still waiting for the resurrection. So in that sense, they are not yet perfect. And that won't happen until we all experience that together. But they're finished with the race. They're finished with sin and temptation. And they are in perfect peace and joy. And we have that to look forward to as well. That's a great encouragement. So the writer is telling his friends that when they came to Christ, when they became Christians, they became part of a great company of people, a spiritual family and nation. They have a glorious heritage. They are related to Abel and Abraham, Moses and Peter and Paul, to a multitude of people, all of whom he said of them, the world's not worthy of them. And that's a great privilege to be part of that, to be part of that company. It's a practical privilege because we can look back on them as we did as we looked at the saints in chapter 11 and see how God dealt with them. They passed through difficulties. They passed through great trials, but they passed through it successfully because God was with them at every point, and they give us a great model, a great visible instruction on how to live the life and how to walk and run the race and all of that. We're part of that. But more impressively still, he's telling these Hebrew Christians, he's telling us, for that matter, that we have come to God, the judge. Now, that's the greatest privilege of all. That's the greatest blessing. Now, he is the one whom Moses described as a consuming fire. And earlier, the author wrote that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to fall into the hands of the one who is a consuming fire. And yet, they have come to him, and they are in his hands. So how is that? Terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, he says that's a blessing. How does that terrifying thing become a blessed thing? Well, the answer is found in the next verse, verse 24. We have a mediator. He is Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He stood in our place at Calvary. He took the punishment for our sins, the punishment we deserved. It's in that way that he established the new covenant, the new arrangement with God, the new relationship with God, that is all of grace and based solely and completely upon his sacrifice, his blood. The writer says the blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. When God arrested Cain for the murder of his brother, he told him, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. What did his blood cry out for? His blood cried out for vengeance, for judgment, for justice against this murdering brother. That's what he deserved. That's what we deserve. But the blood of Jesus speaks of forgiveness because all our sins have been dealt with. All of our sins have been paid for and removed. Our guilt has been taken away. Those who have believed in Christ are joined to Him, joined to God, joined to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. And in being joined to Him, we've been joined to the Lord God Himself, the Father. Through the Son, we're joined to the Father. He's the mediator between the two, between us and the Father. So we've come to God, the judge of all, but He's no longer our judge in the sense that He will judge the world in the future. Now He is our Father. And we're now free to draw near to Him. Draw near to God Almighty and seek help in time of need. That's the great exhortation and lesson back in chapter 4, where he tells us to draw near to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. We can come to this Almighty God, and He listens to us. He almost makes an urgent plea for us to come to Him and seek help. Well, that's where these Hebrew Christians had come, to Mount Zion, to God's grace and favor, to His family, to great privilege and blessing. The law has glory, but more awesome than the terrors of the law are the blessings of the gospel. Why would they forfeit that? Why would they forfeit it by turning from grace and going back to Sinai? I can imagine, I don't know this for sure, but I can imagine as I and thought this as I was studying through it, that John Bunyan must have had this in mind when he wrote that scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian meets Mr. Worldly Wiseman. So at the beginning of the story, Christian has left his home in the city of destruction. He's seeking eternal life. Evangelist has pointed him to the wicket gate off in the distance where the cross is. And so he's run off shouting, life, life, eternal life. But it's not long before he becomes a little confused and is struggling. And that's when Mr. Worldly Wiseman comes on the scene. He sees this pilgrim puzzled over some things. So he sent him to Mr. Legality for help. Mr. Legality lived in a house next to a high hill, which is Mount Sinai. It hung over the path. It flashed with fire so that Christian stopped. He wouldn't go any nearer to it for fear that the hill would fall on him or the fire would burn him. And then evangelists found him and he put him back on the right path where he was led to the cross, and there Christian's burden fell off his shoulders and he joyfully went on to the city of God. Well, that is really what the author of Hebrews is doing here. He's getting people back on the path, not getting them back into salvation, but keep getting their minds straight about things, pointing them in the right direction. And that's what we're to do with those who are confused, and that's what needs to be done for us when we get a bit confused. That's strengthening the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, as he encouraged us to do back in verse 12. That's what the writer is doing for these struggling Christians. He was telling them, don't listen to those voices that are drawing you away from the truth. Don't listen to those voices who are calling you back to the old life or telling you to come off the mountain and come back to the synagogue and to the old life. Don't listen to Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Don't go to Sinai. It has nothing to offer but terror. Listen to God. He has spoken in the past. He's presently speaking now. He's speaking clearly through the gospel. And they were to listen. They're not to neglect Him. That's the warning of verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. Well, He spoke to them on earth when He spoke to Israel during their wilderness wanderings. And He spoke to them clearly in various ways. Through the law, through all of the wonders that He did, through His servant Moses, and they did what? But when He spoke to them on earth, they rejected what He said all through the wilderness wanderings. And And there were consequences for that. And since there were consequences for them, they didn't enter into Canaan. That whole generation died in the wilderness. Well, since there are consequences when he spoke on earth, think of how great the consequences will be when he speaks from heaven. If there are consequences for them, there'll be consequences for us. In fact, the consequences for us will be far greater because the revelation is greater. As I say, he spoke from heaven. He sent his son from heaven into the world and he spoke through him. That's how our book began. The first three verses, he speaks of that. God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in various ways in times past. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. And he's underscoring there the great solemnity, blessing, and responsibility of that. Listen, it's dangerous to reject what God is saying through his prophets. It's far worse to reject what God is saying through his son. His blood speaks to us. It speaks of redemption, not condemnation. But all who refuse it, refuse salvation. That's the warning. The great privilege that we have means we also have great responsibility. But what makes this warning so urgent is not only the power of God's voice, that alone makes it urgent, but also the limited opportunity to hear his voice, to hear him speak. The world in which we live and all that's around us is temporary. It's all going to end. When God spoke at Mount Sinai, he shook the earth. But the day is coming when he will shake more than that. He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. A voice that shakes heaven and earth is not a voice to ignore. He must be heard, he must be obeyed, not only because of his great power, but because of his plan. He's going to bring all of this to an end. The very thing that the natural man, at least, and I have to say many of us as Christians, live for, the present is coming to an end. Now that's the teaching here of the author of Hebrews, but it's the teaching of the Old Testament prophets as well as the apostles. Here he is quoting one of the Old Testament prophets. He's quoting the prophet Haggai, one of the minor prophets. We don't know much about Haggai, do we? We don't spend a lot of time in that book, but he's quoting Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. God's going to shake the earth and also the heavens. But that's something that's said all through the scriptures. Isaiah prophesied that, said that God would make the heavens tremble and the earth shake. In Psalm 102, the psalmist said that everything is going to perish. Everything is going to be folded up by God like an old garment, like you take some old piece of clothing and fold it up and put it away. It's worn out. God's going to do that with the universe. Peter taught the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The universe will melt with fervent heat. And the reason for this complete destruction is given here in verse 27. It's to replace the imperfect with the perfect. The things that can be shaken with those that cannot be shaken. In other words, God is going to make things right. He's going to make a perfect, permanent, eternal universe. This is good. This is a great thing that's going to happen. He's going to transform everything. The best is yet to come. Glory beyond our comprehension is going to come. Why then would anyone reject the eternal for what's temporary? Now, I think, to get off subject just a little bit, I think Christians do that frequently. I mean, genuine believers. We all do. We live in a materialistic age. I mean, we could give a sermon on this every Sunday because it's so appropriate, and we all know it, that there's so much out there and so much that draws our attention and draws us in that we become very enamored of the present and all that the world has to offer. And yet what he's telling us here is, don't become too enamored of it. Don't become too attached for it. It's going away. I don't know when that's going to happen. It'll happen. And if it happens some way off in the distant future, I know I'm not going to be here much longer. So we can't keep this world in which we live, and it's not going to be here for long anyway. God's going to transform it all. So why would anyone, any believer, settle for that rather than doing what he tells us later, show gratitude and offer to God acceptable service while we have the time to do it? But what he's really speaking of here is those who forfeit that for this, forfeit the future for the present by committing apostasy, by rejecting the gospel. That's the danger that the writer of the book of Hebrews has been addressing all through this letter. The danger that people who once professed faith would renounce it, would reject the gospel, reject the word of God. Now, as I've explained before, and I think I've done this many times, but I feel it's necessary to explain what apostasy is not in order to explain what it is so that there'll be no confusion. And I hope there'll be no confusion. Apostasy is not losing salvation. That can't happen. A believer in Jesus Christ is forever saved. I've said it many, many times, but what are we given? We're given eternal life. Eternal life isn't eternal if it can be lost or taken away. It's eternal. It's permanent. It can never be taken from us. We can never lose our salvation if we are believers in Jesus Christ. Apostasy is not losing salvation. Apostasy is not a lack of assurance. Believers lose assurance of their salvation. Young believers struggle with that. I think probably every one of us at some point has had that struggle. Am I really a believer? That's not apostasy. People get confused. People doubt. Some people struggle with that more than others. Well, they may struggle, but they're secure in Christ. They can never lose their salvation. The great illustration of this, and here I'm going off subject, and so that's a dangerous thing to do. Again, you get away from your subject, but I remember Donald Gray Barnhouse giving this illustration on the night of the first Passover, and they're in Egypt, and they're in the house, and the blood has been put on the doorposts, and this little family's inside knowing that the angel is coming and death is coming and wondering, what if that blood isn't sufficient? What if we die? And the angel came and passed over the house and nothing happened. They were secure. There was fear inside, but no reason for it, because that was God's sign of protection, and it didn't happen to any of those families who had the blood, and we have the blood applied to us, and we're secure even though we may doubt and we may worry and we may be fearful. We are absolutely secure in Christ. So apostasy is not a lack of assurance. Apostasy is something different. It is turning away from the truth. It is rejecting the gospel that a person at one time professed to believe. It's not feeling guilty for a sin that a person may have fallen into. It's rejecting the gospel and going back to the old life, whatever that life may be. The synagogue, or for some pagan in those days, it would have been the temple of Jupiter. Today it's just going back to the old life. Maybe going back to the old church where none of this is believed. And I would say this, there's not a lot of agonizing over it either. Person who commits apostasy is not worried about these things, doesn't believe these things. It doesn't affect them. They don't believe. They go back to the old life because they never had new life. They were never born again. And the trials of life test the reality of a person's profession. That's one reason trials come. We wonder, why do these things happen? It's to test the reality of a person's profession. It's what happened to Esau. Esau is the great example of this in the book. And we looked at that last week. He came in from the field one day after hunting, and he was hungry. And his hunger tested his faith and proved that his faith didn't exist. He preferred a cheap meal to his birthright. He was more concerned about his stomach than his soul, because that's the kind of man he was. He didn't lose his faith. He never had faith. An apostate doesn't lose his faith. He never had faith. And testing proves that. And for us, for the true believer, it proves that. It tests a person and proves the genuineness of his faith or her faith, and in doing that, strengthens that faith and strengthens the believer. That was happening to these Hebrew Christians. They were being tested. And so the writer encourages them to continue believing. Stay in the race and not weaken in it. I came across a quote by General Patton. He said that if we're going to win a battle, if a person's going to win a battle, you have to do one thing. You have to make the mind run the body. Never let the body tell the mind what to do. And that's true for the Christian life. We get tired in it. We get discouraged in it. We face trials and opposition. We get sick. We have questions, all of that. Christians feel like dropping out of the race at times, getting off the mountain, so to speak. But we must not let the world or the flesh or the devil tell our souls what to do. We must strengthen ourselves and strengthen the weak hands and knees of those around us. The only proof of the reality of a person's faith is continuance in faith. It's not perfection. No one has perfection in this life, no one but our Lord. It's not assurance. We lose that. It comes and goes. It is continuance in faith. And the believer will continue. God preserves him or her in his or her faith. It's all of grace. Make no mistake, it's all of grace. Perseverance of the saints is really the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of God with the saints. And he doesn't fail us. But having said that, we are not pawns on a chessboard. We are not mere blocks of wood. We are responsible people. We have minds, we have wills, and we must use them and continue on, and we will by God's grace. But to stimulate our response to be obedient, to stimulate our response to grace and to the Lord's Word who is speaking to us, we need encouragement. And that's what the writer was giving to his readers. There is no going back to the synagogue. There's no going back to the old religion. There's no going back to the old life, whatever that old life may be for any given individual. There's no going back for the believer. And the writer is convinced that his friends, those to whom he wrote this letter, are genuine believers, born again, citizens of heaven. He has confidence in them. And so he urges them on in the last verses. He tells them to show thanks to God and give him worship. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, be grateful. Now that exhortation, let us be grateful, is present tense. And so we are citizens right now. We're not in heaven yet, but we're citizens here on earth of heaven right now. We have blessings, and we're to live like we're citizens of heaven now, in the present. The kingdom is future. God hasn't shaken the heavens and the earth yet. We still live in a fallen world, but we belong to the world to come. We already possess the blessings of the kingdom. We don't possess them in their fullness, of course, but we possess blessings of that kingdom to come. We have forgiveness. Can never be taken away. God looks at you as a believer in Jesus Christ, as justified, as righteous in Christ. He accepts you fully, completely. He'll never reject you. We have eternal life. We have the Holy Spirit. We have a new mind. We have spiritual strength. We're joined to Jesus Christ like a branch in a vine, and he produces fruit within us. We have him as our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling our lives now, the Almighty. He is preserving us, and we are persevering. God has us in his hand. And as I said, nourishing us spiritually as a branch in a vine. He's guiding us through this world, guiding us through the minefields of this world. That's what the world is. I think I've used that illustration before, but The world is like a big minefield, and we don't know where they are. And the only way to walk this world is to follow the one who does know, the Lord Jesus, to be obedient to Him, to walk by the Spirit. And as we do that and live an obedient life, we maneuver through this dangerous world of pitfalls. We're secure, absolutely secure. Since that is so, we are to live that way. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Gratitude is the proper response to a gift. We know that. And behind our response of gratitude is an understanding of God's gift, which is God's grace. We've received a lot. He's listed some of the things that we've received. We've received a kingdom. We didn't earn it. It's a gift. And the right response of gratitude to God is worship of God, giving glory to God in all that we do, which we do, as the author says, by living and worshiping with reverence and awe. There should be a solemnity to the way we approach God, a solemnity about how we live our lives. And the reason is given in the last verse. It's because our God is a consuming fire. God is love. And we should be a joyful people. But God is holy. And we are to live obediently and take our relationship with Him seriously. And what is basic to doing that is listening to Him. Relationship involves speaking, talking, communication. And we speak to Him in our prayers and in the requests that we make and the praise that we give Him. But He speaks to us, and He's presently speaking to us, and He's always speaking to us. And we are to listen to Him and obey Him. There's a lot of voices that we hear in the world. They were hearing a lot of voices in that day, friends and family, contradicting the voice of God who was speaking to them. And as I say, we have that today. There's an illustration of this, I think, in a mountain on the Rhine River called the Lorelei. It's not a big mountain. It's really a big rock. But there's a nice view of the river and the countryside from on top of it. And there's a folk tale connected to it that long ago a beautiful siren would sit on the cliff combing her golden hair and singing a beautiful song that would distract the boatmen who passed by and cause them to lose their attention, cause them to lose their focus, and they would crash on the rocks to their destruction. Well, that's the world. There are lots of pleasant songs out there. There are lots of deceitful voices that sound good, that distract us, that draw us away. And if we listen to them rather than to the Lord, we'll crash on the rocks. The only way to stay on course is to listen to God. Not refuse Him who is speaking. He's speaking today in His Word. And that is what we're to listen to. The Word of God, the promises it gives are encouraging. And they're full of hope. God never lets us go. He always completes the work that He begins. And so we should never despair. The life that we live has its challenges, just as the race that one runs has its difficulties. But we're to keep running. And as we keep running, He supplies us. In fact, we keep running because He supplies us. And we're to keep believing. We're to keep climbing. The end is near. It is certain. It will be victorious. That's the assurance that is given to the believer in Jesus Christ. But if you're here without Him, the end is not hopeful. But there is a hopeful word for you, and that is, look to Christ. He's the Son of God. Believe in Him. He became a man to die for sinners so that all who believe in Him would be saved and saved forever. And the moment you put your faith in Him, you're saved. You have eternal life. And you're on the race. You're climbing the mountain. And you're sure of victory. May God help all of us to be encouraged, to be strengthened, and to pursue and run the race well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and this text of Scripture that encourages us really so much. It has its warning, and its warnings are solemn, and we must listen to that. There's no going back. The only way off is up, and that's true for every believer. And we will ascend. We will enter into the heavenly realm. We'll come to that Zion that we have come to through faith, and we'll come to it in reality by your grace. Encourage us with this. Encourage us with the certainty of the victory that's ours in Christ, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.